Well, good morning, church. Happy New Year. Do you know what today is? In addition to being the second day of the new year, it's also Bring Your Dog to Work Day. I don't know if you knew that. So I brought my dog, Molly. Come up here, Molly. Come on up here. Come say hi to everybody. Everybody, this is Molly. Molly, everybody. Isn't she beautiful? Yeah, she is. German short hair pointer, in case you're wondering. 7 years old. Mighty fine bird dog. There you have it. All right, so with 2022, we are moving back into the Gospel of John. Now, the thing you have to remember, if you're joining us for the first time, is that we're going through a whole book of the Bible. This is called expository preaching, where we just dig deep into the Word of God. And, of course, the Gospel of John is a story. It's the story of Jesus. And it's not just recounting what he did, but it's revealing his heart. It's revealing his divinity, his humanness, all of that. And today we're going to see just a powerful picture of who Jesus is in one of the most ironic settings, here in the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So to get us started, Randy and Kellyanne will read us the scripture this morning.
John chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing that all was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them.
When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you have gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
All right. Thank you, Randy and Kellyanne. Okay, so the title of my message today is Whom Do You Seek? And I have three subheadings. One, the significant setting. Number two, the arresting question. And number three, two ways to deny Jesus. All right? We're going to take a little bit of time to begin with to talk about the setting. And I want to remind you of the scriptural setting because it's been a while and some of you are joining us for the first time. You know, we've been walking through the Gospel of John since the fall of 2019 and we've looked at every single verse. And if you paid attention, maybe you should go back today and just read the Gospel of John. It won't take you that long. Just go back and read it, because when you read the Gospel of John, you'll see right from the outset that Jesus, when he talks and as John talks, as John the Baptist refers to Jesus, you know why he's here. Jesus came to die. Go back as early as John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The only reason you're called the Lamb of God is if you're a sacrifice, right? When Jesus meets privately with Nicodemus in John 3, 14 and 15, he reveals the ultimate plan of salvation, pointing back to Moses. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus refers to himself in John 6 as the bread of life. Remember that? And then he explicitly states in verse 51, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Many other passages. Remember, Jesus is constantly talking about his hour. Very early on in Cana, where he turned the water into wine, remember, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Well, this is the hour of the fulfillment of his mission. It is the final and perfect act of obedience to his Father. It's a terrible hour when the truly innocent Lamb of God will be slain to save the world. And of this hour, Jesus will say to his enemies in the Gospel of Luke, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This approaching hour has caused Jesus to experience extreme sorrow and consternation. And yet he has time and again pressed through his human anxiety, and he has been committed to be obedient, to do exactly what the Father sent him to do. And he's just trusted the Father with this perfect obedience, even as this hour has approached and the darkness has grown. And so it is now, on this night, in John 18, his hour has finally come. Now, remember, it's not just beginning in John 18. It actually is this night began all the way back in John 13. So we've been on the night of the night leading up to, well, I'll explain it in a minute in terms of the timing, but we've been on the same night now since the beginning of 13. And remember, early on in John 13, verse 1, John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So then from John 13 through John 16, Jesus just pours into his disciples, teaching, encouraging, equipping them to carry on the ministry after he's gone. Remember how Jesus washed their feet and he modeled the kind of selfless love that they should be demonstrating one to another, that we as a church, the way we should love one another. He then concluded their time together, and this is where we finished in November, with the high priestly prayer, right? That prayer of intercession where he prayed to the Father, he interceded for himself, he interceded for the 11, and then he interceded for us, the church to come in the future. Jesus truly did love his own right up to the end. We'll see that here yet again in just a moment. So Jesus knew that his hour was at hand. At the end of chapter 17, then, after he finishes his prayer, Jesus sets out to meet his fate. And that's where we're picking up today in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's everything from 13 through 17, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, every part of what's going to happen here, beginning right now in John 18:1 through the next two chapters, everything points to fulfilled prophecies and demonstrates the perfect coordination of God's providence. Timing is everything when it comes to God. I bet you know that already. There are many, many dots to connect here, and not enough time. So forgive me if I only make a few connections. You'll enjoy this. It's amazing. Let me just show you a few things, because these things are significant and help us to understand the power of this setting. First of all, remember that this night that started in John 13, but right now, this night on John 18, as he's walking down and crossing the Kidron, this is the beginning of Passover, a celebration that commemorated how the people of God were spared centuries earlier from the angel of death. You remember the story when they were, the Israelites were enslaved, the Hebrew people enslaved in Egypt. This 10th and final devastating plague where God sends the angel of death, and they're spared from the angel of death because they take the blood of an unblemished lamb and they paint it on their doors and thresholds. That's what Passover remembers. And I encourage you to go back, read the book of Exodus, just reacquaint yourself with this important story. Now, right there in Exodus 12, God ordered the Israelites through Moses to never forget the Passover. Never forget it. It's a huge event. But what we know now is it's an event that points beyond itself. And so it was very important to God that the Israelites never forget this event, that they commemorate the Passover every year. And he gives explicit directions in Exodus 12 and then again in Leviticus 23. So just to kind of summarize that, to begin with, the commemoration was always to take place on the 14th day of the first month. This month was commonly known as Nisan. By the way, the Jewish months were always initiated by the new moon. It wasn't a certain number of days. It was just when the new moon happened, that was the beginning of the month. So the 14th of the month would always be a full moon. The Passover festival itself required that each Jewish family bring an unblemished lamb to be slain on the 14th day at the ninth hour, which is generally around 3 p.m. Now, these lambs were inspected at the gate of inspection there outside the temple to ensure that they were unblemished, and then thousands upon thousands of lambs were slain, and three rounds of sacrifices beginning at the ninth hour on the 14th day of Nisan. Once the throat of the lamb was cut, the blood was collected by priests, sprinkled on the altar in the temple. The lamb was then skinned. The fat and certain organs were thrown into a raging fire as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the cleansed animal was given back to the family. The family would then go home, cook the lamb, and that evening, on the 15th of Nisan, because the days start in the evening after sunset in the Jewish calendar. So your day would begin at maybe 6 p.m. and would go until 5:59 the next day, and then that would be the next day. So the meal, the Passover meal, would actually be eaten on the 15th of Nisan. They would eat the lamb as well as unleavened bread and wine, and it was expected that every bit of the lamb would be consumed by all the members of the family. Sometimes it was a very large family. And everyone was to partake of this lamb, but none was to be left until morning. That meal initiated 7 days, then, when the Jews were to eat only unleavened bread, and this time was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, why is any of that important? I'll tell you why. Because as we're going to observe through the 18th and 19th chapters of John, Jesus is fulfilling the Passover. The Passover did point beyond itself. It pointed to Jesus. And Jesus is going to fulfill the Passover. He will be the ultimate Paschal Passover lamb who is slain to accomplish forgiveness, to spare people from eternal death, right? And it's amazing how all of these things come together. And I'll tell you that Jesus is also fulfilling every other feast. There are several major feasts. Jesus fulfills all of them. Maybe if we have time, we'll try to unpack all of that as we get through the end of John here. All right, now, as we return to the end of John 17 and beginning of John 18, we must remember that we are already several hours into Nisan 14. Remember that the Jewish day began at sunset. That's when they gathered together in the upper room. They had a meal. But that meal was 24 hours before the rest of Jerusalem had their Seder meal. And you may say, well, why did Jesus eat a day early with his disciples? Well, you know, when everybody else was eating, Jesus was dead the next day on the 14th. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, they wouldn't have had a sacrificed lamb. That's true. In fact, when we hear about the Lord's Supper and what happened that night, both from Paul's account, what we read in the Gospels, Jesus broke bread, he passed the wine, but there was no lamb, right? Why? Well, because the Lamb of God was seated at the table, and he said, take and eat, this is my flesh given for you, right? Jesus was the lamb. He distributed himself in place of the sacrificed lamb that would have been tradition for Jewish families. And then, of course, Jesus will die the next day at the ninth hour on the 14th of Nisan, when all the unblemished lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. There's a lot here, and we'll come back to it, but I want to unpack some of these connections with you over the next couple of weeks. Now, in addition to sacrificing their own lambs on the 14th of Nisan, each member of the Jewish family was expected to be ceremonially clean or cleansed through ordinary sacrifices at the temple prior to the feast in order to participate in the Passover celebration. This is part of Jewish culture. You couldn't participate in these things if you were unclean. So you have all these people who have made this pilgrimage into Jerusalem, and not to mention all the residents who lived in Jerusalem, and they wanted to make sure that they were cleansed, that they were clean before the Passover tradition began. And so you had literally millions of people making guilt offerings at the altar, in the temple, in the days leading up to Passover. Now, why is that important? Well, you can imagine if you had that many offerings that many sacrifices going on at the altar, that's a lot of blood. I mean, you're talking goats and sheep and different things. Well, you might be interested to know that all of that blood was directed through a series of trenches downhill into the Kidron Valley, and it would flow into the Kidron Brook. I don't know if you can tell with this map here, but you can see the square over on the right-hand side of that map. That's the temple, and then it drops straight down into the Kidron Valley, and there's a little red dot there where you can see the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is just now in 18:1-11. He is walking down. He's crossing over the brook Kidron, which would have been full of blood. Blood from the sacrifices in the altar. It's flies, insects. Of course, it's the middle of the night, but it's a full moon, and we can only imagine the foreboding and the smell and the stench and just what all that meant to Jesus as he and his disciples cross over that brook and make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. As they crossed the Kidron, the disciples would no doubt remember 2 Samuel 15, when King David crossed the Kidron. Why? Because he had just been betrayed by one of his closest friends. We cannot miss that now Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, is now crossing the Kidron only to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. And we must remember and take note that Jesus returns to a garden. You know, we know from the other gospel writers that Jesus was in a garden area known as Gethsemane, which literally means olive press, right? It was the place where, you know, it was on the Mount of Olives, and it was an appropriate name for the garden. Most commentators believe that a wealthy friend likely gave Jesus permission to use the garden while staying in Jerusalem, since at that time all private gardens had to be outside of the city. Now, we should not overlook the significance of the garden setting, because we're immediately reminded, aren't we? Where did it all begin? Where did life begin? Where did the corruption of sin begin? It began in a garden, right? The Garden of Eden, as we remember in Genesis 3. Whereas Adam was expelled from the garden as a consequence of sin, Jesus willingly walks into the garden to satisfy God's justice against sin. Whereas Adam's exit from the garden represented enmity between God and man, Jesus enters in the garden to reconcile God and man. Whereas Adam was locked out of the garden so as not to have access to the tree of life, Jesus comes to the garden as the source of eternal life for all who will believe. Again, there's not one detail that is insignificant as we enter into John 18. And I'll make further connections as we make our way through the next few chapters in John's gospel. All right. Now we know the significant setting. Let me turn to my second subheading, the arresting question. John records that Judas was quite familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, that makes sense. He would have spent many hours with Jesus there and the other disciples earlier, even this week. John then records in verse 3, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." First of all, let us know that Jesus made this arrest as easy and as painless as possible. He did that. By going to the garden at night, Jesus ensured that his arrest would not incite a riot from those who adored him, a riot that would have certainly led to the deaths of many Jerusalem citizens. Jesus also made it easy to be found by going to a place that he knew that Judas was familiar with. So, church, this is important. Jesus is willingly giving himself over to be sacrificed to save the world. I hope you can see that is actually very clear in the details of what we just read. We should also note the three groups of people that are present at the arrest. First, we have a band of soldiers. The Greek term employed by John here is spira, which literally translates as cohort, a term usually referring to 600 Roman soldiers. Now, most scholars suspect significantly less than 600 soldiers were deployed, but there were likely 100 or more soldiers present for John to have used this word in his description. This large contingency of Roman soldiers is actually a plausible scenario, because Rome would typically send a large group of soldiers to stay and reside in Jerusalem during the Passover, because there were literally millions of people crowding the city. It was a time of high messianic hopes, and it was the perfect fuel for a fire, right, for an insurrection or a riot. So Rome would send hundreds of soldiers into the city to make sure that if there was any kind of insurrection, it would be immediately squashed. All right? So the next group of people that are coming to arrest Jesus are just what John refers to as the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These men were likely the temple guardsmen who worked for the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, these officers kind of represent unbelieving Israel, whereas the Roman soldiers represent unbelieving Gentile world. And then we have Judas, right? Judas the apostate. So those are your three groups of people. You have your unbelieving Gentiles, you have your unbelieving Jews, and you have your apostate Christian, that being Judas. Now, as the arresters approach the garden, Jesus wastes no time waiting for them to summon him. He steps out. Listen to what John says in verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am," or "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. All right, that's an amazing picture. But we need to pause for a second. Let's take a time out, because I know some of you are like, wait a second. I have some questions, right? And you probably have good questions, so let's get those out of the way. First of all, some of you may have been expecting to see Judas betray Jesus with a kiss. That's in the other gospel accounts. John makes no mention of it. You were also expecting to hear about Jesus praying in the garden to the Father to take this cup away from me. And he was praying with earnestness, like drops of sweat that looked like blood. That's Luke's gospel, right? Or you might remember when the disciples fell asleep and an angel comes to comfort Jesus. All of those accounts are in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John makes no mention of any of those things. Well, that might be confusing to you. Let me just explain something. John writes his gospel later. We all believe that's true. How much later, we don't know, but he was young when he was a disciple. He writes it as an old man. And he does not write his gospel to correct or amend the synoptic gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or to even repeat everything that they've said. He repeats a little bit of what they said, but generally John writes that we might come to know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing we might be saved. He literally says that. So we therefore have every reason to believe that Jesus did pray earnestly, "Father, take this cup away from me," that the disciples fell asleep between the time that they arrived in the garden and the time that the arresters came to get Jesus. Judas could have easily kissed Jesus before or after Jesus asked the question and declares his identity. So let's not pit these counts against each other. The facts are complementary, not contradictory. John's recollection of this moment, however, the most important thing he wants us to hear, in addition to and in complement to what we've already read in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that Jesus met this challenge head on. Jesus was in control of this situation, and his glory was revealed on this night, if even for just a moment. I mean, notice that Jesus does not hide. He does not cower. John reports that Jesus came forward and Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus asks the arresters the arresting question, "Whom do you seek?" When they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," our Lord responds with two words in the Greek, "ego and me," "I am." It's possible to translate it, "I am he," "I am," or "I am he." Now, clearly, what Jesus says is not just a simple self-identification. He didn't say, "Yep, here I am." That's not what happened. When he says, "Ego me," he is using the same words that God Almighty used to identify himself to Moses in the burning bush at Mount Sinai. Now, what happens next is remarkable according to John's testimony. It's really actually quite hard to make sense of it or even to imagine it, except, you know, I go back to the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, remember that? And the great Aslan. If you remember when the White Witch and all of her evil creatures approach Aslan, feeling very entitled to claim Edmund as their own because of his treachery, all Aslan has to do is just growl. And they just fall down. They go running. They're shrieking back in terror. Well, something like that happened on this dark night. Something about the way Jesus said, "Ego eimi, I am," sounded an awful lot like Almighty God speaking to Moses from that burning bush. And suddenly, these men discerned that they were in the presence of the Holy, and they were terrified. And appropriately so. There have been artistic renditions of this moment throughout history. It's quite a remarkable moment. You know, I think if I were making a movie of that, I would probably have Jesus glow very brightly for just a moment, and all that fire would shoot out of his eyes, and people would fall. But then he kind of resumes back to this posture of being, you know, the itinerant preacher from Nazareth. And then he asks the question again in verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" Again, the arrester states, "Jesus of Nazareth," to which Jesus responds in verse 8, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Notice how Jesus loved his own to the very end. This is huge. Here in the garden, Jesus does what Jesus always does. He steps between his disciples and the harm that awaits them. Jesus invites his own arrest in exchange for the disciples' freedom. Jesus will not lose those that the Father has given him. Now, these men will suffer. They will be martyred, but not until their appointed time. So let us be grateful for the Lord's voluntary sacrifice that sets believers free. And we see it even right here in the flesh in this moment in the garden, but we know that it's pointing to what's about to happen, Jesus going to the cross. Listen, we can trust Jesus to be Jesus in relationship with us, just as he was with his disciples. This is what he does. He steps between you and me and what we deserve to get. All the harm, all the evil, all the eternal consequences of our sins. And he says, "Just take me. I'll pay the price so that this group might be free, might be spared." He said, "Not one of them will be snatched from my hand." Thanks be to God, church. Let's be grateful. All right, let me close now with my third subheading, Two Ways to Deny Jesus. Very interesting little event here happens at the end of our text. So we come to the end of the passage, and in verse 10, John reports, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Now, listen, if you remember, we have to go back a little bit, because it's been a while since we've heard from Peter, right? But remember the last time Peter talked? On this very night, Peter pledged his undying loyalty to Jesus there at the end of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 37. Remember, Peter said, "Lord, I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus responded, "Will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Remember this? Now, we have to assume that Peter has been brooding ever since, looking for an opportunity to prove his loyalty. And now at this moment, when these brash men have come to arrest his beloved Lord, Peter throws all caution to the wind. He feels justified in his anger and his passion. He is determined to defend Jesus to the death, particularly the death of his enemies, so he takes a mighty swipe at the high priest's servant. We should assume that Peter intended to cut the man's head off. But Malchus, the servant, turned away, which led to a glancing blow across his ear. Now, Luke 22, we learn that Jesus immediately touched the man's ear and healed him. And it's just a very touching moment. And that may account for why Peter was not immediately arrested or even killed by those attending soldiers. I mean, perhaps it happened so quickly and it was dark enough that no one really noticed this moment. It's hard to say. Regardless, Jesus immediately rebukes Peter, commanding him to put his sword away. You know, in another gospel, he says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. But then Jesus really asks a profound question that we would do well to ask of ourselves. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus trusted the Father, even when it meant accepting suffering and death at the hands of these evil men. Faith was the greatest weapon against evil on this dark night. Jesus was determined to keep the faith, to trust the Father, to drink the cup that had been assigned to him, come what may. There have been many, many wonderful, powerful words, entire books, dramas, songs, art created to describe this moment. Bishop Leslie Newbegin writes, as the psalmists and prophets said many times, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. In the strange mercy of God, he concludes, the cup of God's righteous wrath against the sin of the world is given into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. And his Son will drink this cup down to its dregs until the moment comes when his cry of, I thirst, gives way to his cry of, it is finished. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, let us marvel at the Savior who trusted the Father and so loved the world that he gave up his life for us all. Amen? If Jesus could trust the Father to drink the cup of suffering, should we not do the same? I know that's hard to hear. That's a hard truth to even consider. But we will never truly love God until we trust him even in those times when his will is for us to endure. I mean, so many of us are angry at God because we're convinced that a loving God should never allow us to suffer. Well, that wasn't true for Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect human life, never sinned, never made a mistake, never had a wrong intention. And it was God's will for him to drink the cup of suffering and endurance to save the world. So should we not also assume that there will be times when we need to trust God to drink the cup that we've been given, even when it requires enduring suffering, enduring loss? That's part of what it means to follow Jesus. We have to trust God even in those times. Now, before I close, we must return to Peter's brashness and hold it up next to Judas, because these are really two ways of denying Jesus. There's an important lesson for us here, and it's very, very relevant in our cultural moment. You know, most of us are quick to disassociate ourselves from Judas. We think of Judas as a cowardly traitor, one who not only betrayed Jesus, but heartlessly betrayed Jesus with a kiss of friendship on that night. However, when it comes to Peter, well, we can't help but admire his courage, right? I mean, at least he was willing to fight. At least he was willing to do something. I mean, we should give him a couple points for that. Maybe he was a little bit of a hothead, but we kind of admire him. Well, we need not give Peter a pass here. I hope you can see that this story paints two pictures of denial by the disciples of Jesus, not just one. New Testament scholar Frederick Bruner captures this tension beautifully. I really want you to pay attention to what he says. He asks, how much did this macho attack help Jesus and his cause? As much as the church's every crusade and her members' every act of violence. The arrest story teaches two ways to deny Jesus. By handing him over to his enemies, as Judas just did, and as overly liberal or weak Christological theology has done through the centuries. And by defending him too violently, as Peter now does, and as overly conservative or militant Christianity has done through the centuries. Think of the burning of heretics and the hanging of witches as practiced or condoned by the church, for example. May the Lord protect the church from faithlessness on the left and from fanaticism on the right, and help her to enter through the narrow gate and to walk down the hard way of the center in authentic, faithful discipleship to the divine and nonviolent Lord Jesus Christ. Church, that is a good word. Take it to heart. There are two ways that we can deny Jesus. And we've been called to follow him in the way that he led us, which is a nonviolent way. But it's also a way of great faith and conviction. And we don't water down the truth. Now, this is the tension that we always see. It's in the text. This is a beautiful example of that tension right here in these two characters of Judas and Peter. Now, as we close, I just want to finish with a question. It's the same question Jesus asked of his arresters. I call it the arresting question. Whom do you seek? It is perhaps the most important question that you can ask yourself. Whom do you seek? If you truly seek Jesus, then heed what he has taught us and obey his commands. If you truly seek someone or something else, then perhaps it's time to reevaluate our expectations of those people or those things we believe will meet the deepest longings of our hearts. And then take to heart what Jesus said to the arresters. Because in some way it makes a lot of sense to all of us this morning. If you are seeking me, let these others go. Too many of us are holding on too tightly to people that we would have be our messiahs. We must let these people go. Boys, your girlfriends cannot save you. Wives, your husbands cannot meet all of your needs and save you. Mothers, your children cannot save you. Men, your jobs or your accomplishments or your degrees cannot save you. No amount of money, insurance, or possessions can save us from the daunting arresters who will come for us all. Age, loss, sickness, and death. There is only one who has come to save us. His name is Jesus. It is he whom you seek. Whether you're aware of that yet or not, it is true, our hearts long for Jesus, for the one who loves unconditionally, selflessly, and fiercely, the one who comes to us in the midst of our storms. We want to seek for him. And as we seek him, we will find the deepest longing of our hearts. Behold the Lamb of God. He is our Savior. He will drink the cup of God's wrath that has our name on it. He will drink it all and then cry out once and for all, "It is finished. It is finished." Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you stood in the gap, that you stood between us and all that we deserve, the wrath of God, the consequence of our sin. You took that cup on our behalf that we might be forgiven. We see it in the garden, the way that you stand between the arresters and your disciples. We see it every day as we contemplate the cross and the empty tomb. You so loved us. You were so faithful to your Father that you drank that cup. You didn't have to. You chose to. You did it willingly. Your love for us and your faithfulness to the Father kept you on that cross, kept you in that garden. And so, as we continue to walk through the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would bring ever more to light the love that you have for us and this call for us to respond. That as we even think about this question today, that we would take quite seriously the answer, to whom do we seek? Lord, our hearts long for you. And I pray for every person here today, that in the midst of all the noise and all the distractions of everything that's going to happen on the rest of this day and this week, that we would just pause to get to a quiet place. We would have a conversation with you, and that we would be drawn into you, that we might abide in you, that you would abide in us, that we would abide in your word, that our lives would be reoriented to the deepest desire of our heart, which is to know you, to know that we're known by you, that you call us by name, that we are saved, that we are your sons and daughters, that we have been sent into this world with a purpose to be your ambassadors. Bring home these truths to us, Lord, in such a powerful and special way that this year, 2022, will be a year where our light shines brightly, where souls right in our own family, on our street, in our schools, our workplaces, in our church, in our community, anywhere and around the world where you send us, these souls will be blessed because Christ lives in us. We thank you. We love you. And ask your blessing upon all those who are listening in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been great to be with you, church. Look forward to being with you next week as we continue on in John 18. God bless. Bye-bye.